Take your Bibles, open up to Galatians. Yep, New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, if you learned it like that, Bible drill. Looking at Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia. And tonight we're just going to do an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, introducing some of the themes and the date and the author of the book. Obviously, Paul starts and tells us that Paul is the author of the book to the churches in Galatia. But he begins the letter, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And we're going to talk about why Paul wrote the book tonight, some of the themes that we'll see throughout the course of the study. I think taking it anywhere from 2 to about 5 verses in a week, this will take us Wednesday nights probably through to the end of the year, maybe into early next year, to cover the book of Galatians. I actually had Galatians on my preaching schedule for the next New Testament book after Matthew, but I realized I'm doing Matthew, and then I'm going to do Jeremiah, and then I was going to do Galatians, and we wouldn't have gotten to Galatians till years from now. And I wanted to do Galatians now, because I think it's relevant. So we had a good opportunity then to include this in the rotation for Bible study. But as we begin, Paul, of course, writing the letter to these churches, one of the first letters that he wrote, Philip Ryken in his commentary, the Reformed Expository Commentary, said that he titles the book of Galatians, A Letter to Recovering Pharisees. That Paul, of course, was a recovering Pharisee, and he's writing to a church that's struggling with the message of the gospel being undermined by the Judaizers, those who are trying to bring in Judaistic belief and marry that to Christianity, requiring that in order to be a Christian, first a Gentile had to become a Jew, and then they could be converted and follow Christ. But as we look, Paul identifies himself as an apostle and immediately throws a parenthesis in there, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We get straight to his calling and we get straight to the gospel because we know that what was happening is Paul had planted the churches there in Galatia. He had worked with Barnabas to plant these during the first missionary journey. When we look at the date here in a minute. But as he did that and then would travel, would plant churches, move to the next place, he would send Timothy or Titus later on in ministry and others to go and to help and to sustain the work. Elders would be appointed. And then as these churches either ran into difficulty or there were the influence of false teaching, then he would come back through and either write letters or come back in person to correct those things. And as he was doing this, apparently these Judaizers were following him around because this is a theme in several of the letters that he wrote, especially to the church in Corinth. They were saying that he was not an apostle, that he was claiming to come and to be an apostle, but he was not one of the 12. He was not there during the ministry of Christ. His claim to be an apostle came several years later then, after he had actively been persecuting the church. There were some probably who still were suspicious that he was there trying to even himself undermine the work. So you add suspicion, a lack of trust, a twisting of the gospel, and you have those then that are publishing the idea that he's not an apostle, that the churches shouldn't listen to him, they shouldn't pay any attention to the doctrine that he was teaching. And, of course, the result here at the churches in Galatia was an immediate attack, not just on the messenger, but they were attacking him because they were attacking the message. Because the message to the churches at Galatia was justification by faith alone. It was not a works-based righteousness that brings you into the kingdom of God. So as Paul is battling that, as he's being questioned, and he asserts that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and we know from his testimony in Acts, as he stood before Agrippa and Felix, as we have even the record of what happened to him on that road to Damascus, he was called and appointed by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Not one of the 12, but still an apostle with this ministry to the Gentiles. He calls himself a lesser apostle. And as he does that, and as he defends this calling, he says it was not a calling from men, it was a call from Christ. And this goes to the heart of the authority with which he preached and taught in the churches. That the message that he was carrying was the message that Christ had given him for these Gentile churches. And while they were being influenced by false teaching, he wanted to assert the fact that not only could you trust him, but the reason to trust him was because of the message that he preached. I appreciate this about Paul. He did not come out and just defend himself against people who were saying bad things about him. He defended himself so that he could then defend the gospel, because what was really under attack was the message he preached. If you can discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. So his asserting who he was and how he was called was not him boasting. He tells us in his letters that the only things that he boasted in was in the cross and in his infirmities. He was not boasting in this calling, but he was asserting it as true because it went to laying the foundation for his authority to preach the message that he did. To question him as an apostle was to question the gospel that he was preaching. And as we get into it right away here in the first chapter, by verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I mean, immediately we jump into it. For this to be one of the first letters that Paul wrote, for the gospel to already be being undermined to the point that within the first paragraph of text of him writing this letter, he's got to say, you're being turned to a totally different gospel. Not the truth, not justification by faith, not anything that he had preached or that he had taught or that the other apostles had taught. And so they were being subverted by the false teachers. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." In other words, he has not come to this ministry by seeking it or by listening to what men wanted. He went after his conversion and spent time, we'll see it through the course of the study, he spent years in the Arabian wilderness. We'll have a lesson called the Arabian Bible College, where he went out and it was just him and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God training him for ministry. Not trained even at that point by the apostles or by other men, so that when he was then brought in by Barnabas and introduced to the apostles, they didn't know if they could trust him or not because he hadn't been spending time with them. But Barnabas said he's preaching the gospel. Listen to him. The gospel he preaches is the gospel that we preach. And that's why they accepted him then into the number of the church there. In Romans, he starts, "I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Through him we have received grace," he says in verse 5, "an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." So this is a theme in his letters. In Romans 11:13, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." In 1 Corinthians 9, he asks the question, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" These are the qualifications for an apostle. You had to have been appointed by Christ. You had to have seen him after the resurrection. And he did these things on the road to Damascus and asserts that he is a disciple. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And in 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." This is funny because Paul in one case says, "I'm the least of the apostles." And the next time he comes back and he says, "It's not like I'm the least. Give me a little credit. Look at the work that I've done. Look at what I've preached. Look at what I've taught. Look at what I've said. And don't try to discredit me in order to discredit the message." Again, that was always the attack. If you could stop people from listening to Paul, they wouldn't hear the message that he was preaching. He asserts, of course, to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." So he was an apostle. He was sent to take the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. And of course, he would go, he would preach in the synagogues, he would reach the Jewish community throughout the diaspora that was there. It's believed by this point in time that there were actually more Jews in Rome than in Jerusalem. And so as he would travel and go, that's where he would start, because that's where the gospel started. He says it in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he would go and he would preach, he would bring the gospel to the people, and of course then focus on a ministry to the Gentiles. When they were undermining this message that he preaches here, the difficulty that we find from the letter and from what he does key on is that there was an attempt to add Judaism to the gospel. In Acts 15, of course, the big controversy, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They weren't just teaching circumcision. They were keeping it. You have to keep all of the Old Testament law. You have to fully become a converted Jew in order then to become a Christian. You can't go from Gentile to follower of Christ. You have to come through Judaism to do that. And as they began to assert this and teach this, There was in Acts 15:5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So we have Pharisees that were saved, and as they are there struggling with this legalism, and that's why Paul addresses as much as he does the difference between the law and grace, not to tell us that the law has no impact or influence on our lives as believers, but we don't become believers by keeping the law. It is not a salvation by obedience. It's not a salvation by righteousness. It's not becoming a Jew instead of remaining a Gentile in order to become a Christian. It's not going through any of those religious rituals. They had their regular religious rituals, and it really was just an outward form of legalism. One commentator said, I think it was Luther, said that you see that the Pharisees learned to live as if their salvation depended upon it. If they did one little thing wrong, they would think that they weren't saved. You see the roots of this in the idea that you can lose your salvation today in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, that you live your life now as if salvation depends upon it, because if you mess up now, you could lose it all. And everything that you haven't given can be taken away from you. I always thought it was funny that we tell people that when you're saved, you're given everlasting life, but that everlasting life can end. Well, technically, if it's everlasting life, there's not an end to it. Not to spend time on the doctrine of assurance, of persevering and being preserved, but this really became a legalistic dependence upon sanctification for your justification. And that's what Paul's correcting here as he writes to these churches in this area in Galatia. They really did mistake justification and sanctification. Part of the same error, by the way, that fills Roman Catholic teaching today, that there are all of these things that you do to be added to your works, added to the grace of God and the works of Christ, and they complement and complete each other so that then you can partake of salvation, basically earning it and keeping it, whether it's through obedience, the sacraments, indulgences, or all of these other things. That is saying that it is my sanctification that provides for my justification. Me being holy and righteous now is the grounds for my justification and being declared right with God. To do that means that we are depending upon our righteousness to be counted right with God. And Isaiah shuts the door on that. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's it. That's the best we can do on our own to present good works to God. Martin Luther, in his commentary that he wrote, his collection of sermons on Galatians, which John Bunyan said if he could have only one book alongside the Bible while he was in prison, he wanted Luther's work on Galatians. Luther said, I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform but receive. So Luther saying, yes, as we're justified and declared right because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, now we can, in that process of sanctification, grow in righteousness and should. If you're not growing in righteousness, you're not justified. You see the two arguments here. There are those who say you have to be righteous in order to be justified, and there's others that say that you can be justified and you don't have to be righteous. Doesn't work that way. The fruit of regeneration is the production of righteousness. It is sanctification. There needs to be an evidence of the bearing of that fruit. So this is what Paul is fighting against. This influx of Judaism, of keeping the law, of self-righteousness, of a Pharisaical system that says we've got to keep all of the Old Testament law, plus add to that then grace. And then as we continue to walk in the law, we maintain and keep ourselves in that grace. And of course, that's why Paul tells us, if it's works, it's not grace. And if it's grace, it's not works. Because if you can do a work and that work keep you in grace, it's not grace because you've earned it. And grace is not earned. It's unmerited favor given to us from God. Now, Paul, we know, of course, was a recovering Pharisee. This would have been Paul's life before salvation. I think that's why he gets as riled up against them as he does. Not only is this an attack on the gospel and on the doctrine of justification by faith, but Paul had been the best of the best in the Pharisaical world. In Galatians 1, further down in verse 13 and 14, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, if you want to talk about being a good Pharisee, there wasn't one any better. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee, trained up under Gamaliel, one of the best rabbinical teachers in that day and in that time. To have that degree, to have that certification, to have come from that school, nobody would have doubted his ability to keep the law. To the point that Paul says in his own testimony, if it's a matter of keeping the law outwardly, I've done it all. I've kept it absolutely perfectly. I should be righteous based on my keeping of the law, if you could be righteous by keeping of the law. He describes it in Philippians. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That's his reference for these Judaizers. They might as well just mutilate themselves. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is his definition of that kind of Pharisaical belief. You're having confidence and putting confidence in your own flesh. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What a statement. Paul said, if you really want to look at it from a human perspective, from a Pharisaical tradition, you couldn't have done it any better than I did. And yet he said all of that law-keeping externally that he did as a Pharisee, even with a motive. You understand, Paul's motive was to be pleasing to God. His motive in persecuting Christians was to be pleasing to God and uphold the Word of God. That was his motive. If God graded us based on our sincerity, he was sincerely enough in his error that he would have been okay. This is what he did. This is what he poured his life into. And then he says, but now when you look at Christ, he said, all of that I've counted as loss. Any of that that I thought would have been a benefit to me at all, it's loss, it's garbage, it's dung. It's rubbish, useless. None of that matters when it comes to following after Christ. Because it was all him doing this in his own power, for his own reasons, with his own motives, even though they might have been considered good motives. Ultimately, he was serving himself and not serving God. And we know that from the fruit that he was producing and the things that he was doing and persecuting the church. So as he writes then to these churches of Galatia, he knows what they're battling with. He knows the threat, because this is what he used to teach. And he recognizes it in these Judaizers and in these Pharisees who were there even at the Jerusalem Council. And this was why the Jerusalem Council had to be called and was probably held just before Paul actually writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. He had gone on his first missionary journey throughout Asia Minor, Galatia, Anatolia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. A few of these places are cities or regions that there are on what is now modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. And this is where Paul was going to minister, starting following the diaspora of the Jews that had fled and then ministering to the Gentiles that were in these cities. Acts 13 and 14 give us that first missionary journey. Those that he went with are the brethren that he's probably referring to in the beginning of this letter to the Galatian churches. He planted churches in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. And that missionary journey was from AD 46 to about 48. Over the course of about a year and a half to 2 years, he did that. The Jerusalem Council was called in AD 49. And in fact, in Galatians 2, we have an indication there. When Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So by the time we get to chapter 2, he's explaining what happened. They had had this council meeting in Jerusalem to deal with what to do with Gentile believers, because when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and did all that he did and the Gentiles were saved and full of the Spirit, the Jews immediately rejoiced and were glad for that, but there were some secretly who did not like that. They thought that it should have been a message only for them. They thought that they were the chosen and that nobody else should be added to the number. Very eager to keep all of those people out of the blessing because they were in it. So then the way to deal with this was to try to undo the teaching that led them to the Jerusalem Council and to men going out and coming into these churches and actively teaching against Paul and against the gospel that he preached, seeking to subvert that by teaching and obedience to the law being necessary for salvation. It was probably just at about a year later that Paul wrote this letter then back to those churches in that region, in those cities, writing a letter really of shock when he says in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. The marvel there, I'm astonished. I cannot believe that it's this soon since I was there preaching the gospel to you that you're turning to another gospel. We thought you were grounded. You believed. You had had evidence of faith. What happened? Who came in? How did this happen? And of course, then he begins to defend himself and his message and the gospel that he came to preach. There is nothing new under the sun. This Judaistic belief that you have to come and obey all of the law of the Old Testament in order to be fit for salvation is still active and alive today in the Hebrew Roots movement. Others that pull people into a Judaistic mindset that you have to do all of these things that are shadows and types, missing that they all point to Christ and that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, that then yields the fruits of repentance and regeneration, which is obedience. But they flip it around backwards and they demand in order to be saved, you first must be obedient. You must be obedient to the first covenant to fit into the second covenant. And of course, the book of Hebrews says it doesn't work that way. The problem with the old covenant was that you couldn't keep it, because if you break one law, you've broken it all. So if you are depending on your obedience to be fit for salvation, as soon as you sin one time, you can't be saved. That's it. It's over. Game over. Why try? That's why some people in some of these movements work so hard to convince themselves and others that they've reached the state of sinless perfectionism. Because if they allow one sin, they've broken the law. If they've broken the law, they can't have been saved. And if they can't have been saved, then they're lost and doomed and there's no hope. And they simply can't grasp with their theology unraveling as quickly as it does when you hold to something that ludicrous. So Paul begins here writing, and he begins with the gospel of grace. An apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He starts like he always does with the gospel, with the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is his theme. By the time we're to the end of verse 1, he's already got the gospel in there. Some of his letters, you know, he'll start and he'll say, Paul, and we get the grace to you and peace. He doesn't even get to that till verse 3 here. This is such an urgent matter that the first thing he does is jump to the gospel. The crucified and the risen Christ. This was his theme. He does this in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here is the gospel message. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He goes right back to the Scripture, right back to the truth of the gospel, right back to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And if you only have a short time to preach the gospel to someone, that's the gospel. That because of your sin, in order to reconcile you to the Father, so that you might escape His wrath, Jesus had to come and bear up under that wrath Himself as a substitute. He had to die, be buried, and be raised from the dead. He goes straight to that gospel. Not another gospel, not a different gospel, not another gospel taught to you by other apostles, fake apostles, counterfeit apostles, or even he says if an angel comes and teaches this to you, if an angel named Moroni comes and gives you gold plates and tablets and helps you do all of this and find a new gospel that's been buried for thousands of years, it's a different gospel. This Galatians 1, 6 and 7, it clears up so much confusion in the world of the church, or at least it should. There is one gospel, and it is Christ crucified, buried, and raised. in Galatians 1:6 there. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The letter is dripping with grace. It's dripping with justification. He's talking about the power of faith, where righteousness comes from. He's arguing against this Judaism and against this Pharisaic legalism that is not the gospel. And in reality, what Paul is presenting here is the good news of the gospel of grace. And the good news is that Christ has already done everything necessary for salvation. If somebody asks you, what must I do to be saved? They asked Paul, what was his response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the crucified, buried, and risen Christ. There's nothing for you to do. There's no preparation. You can't clean yourself up good enough. There's no work that you can do to make yourself fit to receive grace. That's the idea of the sacraments. That's why we don't use the term sacraments. We use the term means of grace, because the sacrament actually imparts grace to you because of your works. You've earned grace. And Bonhoeffer said it so well, if it's grace that you can earn by your works, that's a cheap grace. That's not a grace to be pursued. So the good news of the gospel of grace is that Jesus has already done everything necessary for our salvation. You would think that would be good news to Pharisees. But if you've been a Pharisee, you know that the last thing you want to hear is that you don't have to work so hard at it. Some of us hear you don't have to work so hard at it, and we go, oh, I don't have to work so hard at it. Of course, the danger there is become apathetic, complacent, and not work at all. Salvation isn't based on works, but it's evidenced by works. But here he's telling these people the good news. You can work your whole life and never work the works you need to work to be right with God. But that's okay, because your salvation is dependent on the works that Christ has finished. The work that he has done. The question then for us is, how do we leave this legalism behind? And that's going to be the theme of the book of Galatians. Again, a letter to recovering Pharisees. To leave this legalism behind, we have to walk by faith. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He goes on, Paul writes in Colossians 2:6, how is it that we are to walk in this daily life? How do we go on in Christian maturity? And it's simply this. You do what you did to get into Christ. What did you do to get into Christ? You believed. Walk by faith. This is the key to Christian living. Walking by faith. This is not a blind faith. It's a faith informed by the Word of God. It's a faith in the truth of the Word of God. It's a faith that works because you believe what God says, you do what God says. And the evidence that righteousness, that works, then, is not the basis of your salvation. It's the proof of your salvation. It's evidence that you have believed. That's why if you can claim to have believed and don't live like it, that's why all through the New Testament, Jesus and Paul and others write and they say, you have every right to inspect the fruit. Look at the teaching. Look at the fruit that's being borne by the teaching. And if it's not godliness and if there's not power for holiness there, it's not the truth. Because if you really believe the truth, it's going to work its way out in holiness. I appreciated that somebody said, if you believe that the Holy Spirit anointing you means that you can jump pews and run around in circles and speak in unknown languages, but it doesn't make you more holy than you were before, then that's not the Holy Spirit. That is you being deceived, thinking that there is some activity or energy in your life that makes you presentable to God. And what Paul tears down in this letter is this idea that there are works that we can do, and because we do them, God gives us grace. How do you earn the favor of God? God doesn't show any partiality. You can't earn favor. Election destroys that. You understand the doctrine of election destroys it. Because he says, I chose not based on anything that they had done or would do. Simply so that his elective purpose would stand. And that's that. Some people kind of like, well, you know, God should have chosen me. I've had other people say, how do you know God has chosen you? Well, the idea is if you're converted, he chose you. And if you're worried that he hasn't, then what you need to do is repent and believe. And if he has, you will. If you're concerned about it at all, that's probably an indication of the work of the Spirit in your life. It's not our job to find out who's chosen and who's not. It's our job to preach the gospel and then inspect the fruit. And we start in our own lives. Is there righteousness being produced? Is there obedience being produced? Not so we can earn the favor of God. And this is difficult for us, I think, especially these days. It's hard for us to understand. We are so performance-based. the whole self-esteem movement, all of this from the 80s and 90s. We are so motivated to gain and find our worth in what we do. And the truth is, our worth is not based on anything we've done. Our worth is totally based on the work of Christ, done on our behalf. So we don't come to God and make ourselves worthy. We don't come to God and earn His favor. We don't come to God and do anything that makes Him love us or be pleased with us any more than He already is. Because when He looks at us, He sees the finished work of His Son. That, for those of us who are raised performance-based and driven, that type A, I've got to get straight A's. And I, you know, nothing. I remember my first B in college. I was crushed. I was depressed for a week. And I missed that A by 0.7 of a point. And I wanted extra credit. I wanted extra credit because that was a missions class. You don't make a B in a missions class. Oh, my goodness. Well, when you're driven to perform and then approach God that way, God doesn't work that way. Because there's nothing that we can do or bring or be on our own that can be pleasing to Him. But when we see the finished work of Christ, when we see salvation by grace, when we see that He's given us the gift of faith and repentance, when we get into what it means here in this letter to walk by faith, to live by faith day in and day out, we realize that that does not mean walk without being obedient. It means our obedience flows now out of love for God and a desire to be pleasing to Him, not to earn favor, but simply to love Him and to express that to Him, to want to do what glorifies His name. Our motive then is completely reversed. Under the Pharisaical system, under the external system, our motivation is to get God to be pleased with me. I want God to be happy with me and what I've done for Him. In reality, we need to be happy for what Christ has done for us and glorify Him for the finished work of Christ. Because without that, we don't have any foundation to stand on. We have nothing to believe. We have no good works to produce. So we'll see that as we study the gospel, as we study Paul's defense of that gospel through this letter, to see what it means to live every day by faith, to do what we do, trusting God and taking Him at His word. I'll leave you again with Luther's quote. I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have it and perform it. But I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform, but we receive. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word to us tonight. Father, I pray that it has generated thoughts and questions so that we might study and continue to grow in Your word, striving to be pleasing to You because of the grace that You've given us, not so that we can earn more grace. Father, we thank You that Your grace can't be earned, but that You've called us to walk by faith, to trust the gifts that You've promised to give us, to look at Your provision in Your word and in Your church, to see these means of grace that have been provided for us so that we could walk closer and closer with You, not for any benefit for self, but so that we might deny ourselves and walk in a manner that's pleasing to You. We do pray that You'd continue to guide us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.